I'm going to begin this morning by reading from Psalm 63. I'm not going to put it up on the screen just yet, and you don't need to worry about turning to it yet either. For the moment, let's just listen to the Word of God together. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. I will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him will exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, and in this room, and in our hearts, Lord, you are present this morning, right now, whether we realize it or not, and whether we acknowledge it or not. But we want to take this moment together to acknowledge your presence and to invite you to become particularly present in your word and in my words, and in all of our thoughts. Speak to us, Lord Jesus. We ask and pray for your glory. Amen. Well, good morning. Pastor Mike will be back in the saddle again next week, preaching from the second chapter of Colossians. But this morning, for better or for worse, you get me. My name is Chris Anderson. I'm not on staff here at RBC, but I love to study and to teach the Word of God, also known as the Bible. And this is just a little bit of linguistic trivia for you out there. Our word Bible, English, comes from the Latin word biblia and ultimately the Greek tone biblion, which means, wait for it, the book. It's deep, I know. You can all just tune out. It's pretty much downhill from here. I have the privilege of studying the book with a group called Bereans, which meet up in room 250 during the 9 a.m. service. And from time to time, the good folks who are on staff here at RBC let me preach in big church as well. Now, not only do I love to study the book, but I'm a sucker for books in general. And my favorite book, other than the book, of course, is a book called Watership Down. Any fans of Watership Down out there? It's a novel by Richard Adams. Many of you were probably required to read the Aeneid by Virgil in high school English. And a smaller subset of you actually did read it. Those of you will remember that the Aeneid is the legendary tale of the Trojans, who after the fall of Troy, displaced from their home, go on an epic journey in order to find a new home before ultimately founding the city of Rome. Well, Watership Down is basically that story with bunny rabbits. When I was very young, I saw the animated film that was adapted from Adams' novel. Did anyone see that animated movie? It was made into a two-part miniseries that I saw on television. Oh, wow, we have nothing. All right. Anyone want to help me out? Seek? We're getting good? Oh, it's done. All right. Well, no visuals this morning. That's okay. Where was I? So I saw the animated film of Watership Down. That movie freaked me out. I don't know how many of you guys saw it. I don't know how you make an animated cartoon about bunny rabbits that's too scary for kids, but they did it. It's called Watership Down. But not only did that cartoon freak me out, but it gripped my imagination. And I thought about those bunny rabbits for years. And when I was 22 years old and had almost forgotten about them, but not really, I was browsing through a bookstore in Istanbul, and I came across this copy of Watership Down, and a flood of memories came back to me. And so I bought this book, and I devoured it, and fell in love with the story all over again. Only the book, as they always are, is so much better than the film. The story begins with Fiverr, who is the runt of his litter. But he's a prophet or a seer, if such a thing can exist among bunny rabbits. And one day, a sign is posted next to the Sandalford Warren. A warren is just a colony of rabbits. And the sign is basically an intention of construction to happen on that land. And even though rabbits can't read human signs, as soon as Fiverr sees the sign, he begins having apocalyptic visions of his family and his friends dying. Well, he tells his brother Hazel, and the two of them attempt to warn the head rabbit, but of course they're ignored. Nobody believes them, but Hazel believes his brother. So the two of them determine to leave the warren together, and they're eventually accompanied by seven other rabbits. No one else really believes Fiverr, but they trust Hazel, who's a natural leader. And this little band of bunnies set out on an adventure. They encounter obstacles, they meet unlikely allies and strange foes on their way to find and found their own home on Watership Down. Well, not long into their journey, the rabbits encounter another colony of bunny rabbits who welcome them into their warren and invite them to stay. They've got an amazing network of tunnels and burrows running through their warren, and this incredible great hall where all of the rabbits can gather together underground in the same place, something that they'd never heard of before. And these strange new rabbits, who are bigger and larger than Hazel's ever been accustomed to, introduce them to art and dance and all sorts of culture that Hazel can't even understand because he's just a normal rabbit and he doesn't get these sorts of things. But Fiverr doesn't like it here. He starts having dark visions again. He becomes sullen and depressed, and he wants to leave. He tells Hazel, "We need to get out of here." But Hazel and his company have become enchanted with these big, beautiful, strange rabbits and their amazing home. And they start to wonder if they should really follow through on their intention to found their own home. Maybe this one's good enough. Maybe they should just settle down here. There's a common convention in adventure stories wherein the hero or the heroes encounter something in their journey which doesn't appear to be so much of a threat as a distraction. The hero encounters an obstacle, or is it an obstacle, which doesn't fight against him, doesn't seek to defeat her. In fact, it welcomes her. But now, the hero has to decide, do I really want to finish what I started? She needs to determine, do I really want to follow through on what I set out on? In the Odyssey, which is the second oldest work of Western literature, Odysseus and his men encounter the land of the lotus eaters. It's this kind of paradise where men eat from a fruit that makes them sleep in peaceful apathy. And two of Odysseus's men eat from that fruit and decide that they're going to stay. But Odysseus grabs them and drags them back onto the boat, and they set sail immediately, lest anyone else eat of the fruit and abandon their quest to return home. In The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy and company wander into the field of poppies, which cause them to forget their task and fall asleep. In Big Fish, either the novel or the movie, Edward Bloom sets out on a journey to discover the world, but he quickly comes upon the magical town of Spectre, where the grass is soft and no one needs to wear shoes or work or worry. In The Lion King, Simba is tempted to forget his destiny and live out his days with Timon and Pumbaa singing Hakuna Matata, no worries. I could go on and on and on. What's going on here? Why do we write this into our stories? Why does this motif, this little twist, show up again and again? And why do we relate to it? Well, I'll tell you what I think is going on, and then we'll return to Psalm 63. Here's what I think. Any quest, any journey, any adventure, any task that is worth doing or worth taking is difficult. It's hard work. We know that. But when push comes to shove, we are tempted to cut corners, to take the easy way out, to redefine the goal or settle for something less than what we originally set out to do. Now, that's true in many dimensions of our lives, and we could profitably use this morning talking about the ways that we cut corners or settle in our marriages, in our families, in our career or education or our nation. But Psalm 63 points us to another dimension of our lives in which we tend to stop short: our relationship with God. No chance we're going to get this back, right? Have you tried? Definitely not. All right. Such is life. Our relationship with God. Now, if you're with us this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself a follower of Jesus, a Christian, first of all, thank you for spending your Sunday morning with us. I'm glad that you're here. My words are going to be primarily directed at those who would consider themselves Christians, followers of Jesus. But if that's not you, this is still a great Sunday for you to be here. I'm not going to try and convince you to become a Christian this morning. You can just sit back like a fly on the wall and listen to what we have to say, and you might even get a sense of what makes us Christians tick. So before I dive into the psalm, I need to come clean with you. Psalm 63 is not exclusively about seeking God. Some of you are going to try and keep me honest, and I appreciate that. This song, like any song, and like most of Scripture, is more complex and multidimensional. Wow, I couldn't say that the first service either. Multidimensional than being about any one thing. If this worked, I would project all of Psalm 63 on the screen for you. Too small for you to read, but that's okay. The point is, there are 11 verses in Psalm 63. The numbering in our modern English Bibles doesn't always correspond to the original Hebrew language. But in this case, our 11 verses do correspond with the 11 lines in the Hebrew song. And there are essentially two themes going on in Psalm 63. The first half, roughly, of Psalm 63 deals with David seeking after God. The theme that we're going to be looking at this morning. The second half of the song roughly deals with David's trust in God to deliver him from his present circumstances, which aren't great. So there's at least two things going on in this psalm. I would say that Psalm 63 is primarily about David seeking God. But David doesn't live with his head in the clouds. He's got real problems. His life is a mess. And he brings that into his prayers and asks God to deliver him from that mess, even as he seeks God. But as I said, we're going to primarily deal with the first half of the song this morning, David seeking God and what we can learn from that. Now, some of you will ask, why? Why only deal with half the song? Why only deal with one of the themes in a relatively short song? Well, I could say, you know, I could blame it on the clock and say, we really just don't have enough time this morning to deal with both of the themes. And that's convenient, and it might even be true, but probably not. I probably could address both themes in the time that we have. Nor do I not trust all of you to be able to hold both of the themes in your head and remember them. No, I think there's a more important limitation going on here. Our hearts are too stubborn to to obey more than one thing at a time. We're not spending these 40 minutes together this morning just to understand God's word better. We're meant to obey it. And if we will take the time together to listen to God's word and commit ourselves to be obedient to it, then one thing is as much as we can handle, and it will be plenty. So that's where we're going. But before we do, Psalm 63 begins with a superscript. If you have your Bibles, this would be a great time to turn to it, since we're not going to be able to look at it on the screen. Psalm 63 begins with a superscript which says, "A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah." Now, this superscript puts the words that we're going to be looking at into the context of David's life. And that's a good thing, because some of you love the Psalms, you love songs, you love poetry, you're ready to go, you know, let's dive into this. Others of you, well, you know, you hung in with me through my story about bunny rabbits. But then, you know, as soon as I used the word poetry, your eyes started to glaze over. I was talking about structure and grammar, and you just went to your happy place, and I get that. But Psalm 63 is a psalm of David, and that's important. Quick survey. Raise your hand if you've ever killed a bear. There might be a few. No? No one's killed a bear. Okay. Raise your hand if you've ever killed a lion. Still no one. Okay, last question. Raise your hand if you've ever cut the head off of a giant. Really, no one? I don't know what comes into your mind when you hear the word poet, but you're probably not thinking warrior, but you should be now. This is not Robert Frost standing in the woods. This is not Henry David Thoreau sitting by his pond. Don't think about T.S. Eliot. Think Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the North, general of the Felix Legion, and loyal servant of the true emperor Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered father, and he will have his vengeance in this life or the next. Now, I say that half joking, but the picture that comes into your mind when I say that is probably closer to the David who wrote this song than what tends to come into your mind when you hear the word poet. The superscript goes on to read, "A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah." Now, there were two occasions in David's life when he was forced to flee into the wilderness. A young David was chased through the wilderness by a crazed and murderous King Saul. Much later in David's life, his son Absalom succeeded in a military coup, and the warrior King David was forced to flee for his life into the Judean wilderness. You get the flavor of David's life, right? This is not Henry Wordsworth Longfellow here. This story, this psalm, this song could have been written at either of those occasions in David's life, and scholars have spilled as much ink as David spilled blood, debating which of the events that happened during. But here's what strikes me. The Israelite editors who put together the book of the Psalms, who either wrote or edited or included this particular superscript, could have been more specific if they thought that it was relevant. Many of the superscripts that we come across in the Psalms are incredibly specific to events in David's life, but not so here. The editors didn't seem to think that it was important to know whether David was young or old when he wrote this, whether he was being chased by Saul or Absalom. In fact, the only detail of David's life that appears to be critically relevant to the words of this song is the fact that David was in the wilderness when he wrote it. Now, why is that significant? Well, for the people of Israel, their identity as a people was and largely still is shaped by the stories that they read and remembered and retold of the great Exodus when God brought them up out of Egypt and into the wilderness. It's an adventure not so different from the Aeneid or the rabbits of Watership Down, except that this happened in real time, in real history. And the wilderness was the setting of that journey. It was the place of God's salvation for the Israelites. It was the place where God miraculously fed them water from a rock and bread that fell down from heaven. It was the place where God appeared in fire on a mountain and delivered to them the law and the covenants that shaped them as the people of God. And it was the place where Israel was tested and failed. They failed to wait on God those 40 days that he seemed absent from them at Mount Sinai. And instead, they made for themselves a golden calf. They redefined their relationship with God and settled for something that they could see and touch and point to. They grumbled against God and the food that he miraculously provided for them in the wilderness. They wanted bread and water like they had back in Egypt when they understood the rules. And they didn't trust God to bring them safely out of the wilderness and into the land that he promised to them. And so the first generation of Israelites was forced to wander in that wilderness for 40 years while that entire generation died out before God brought up the new generation into the land promised to them. These are the stories that Israel told and retold to make sense of who they were as a people. And now King David, the king of Israel, who uniquely represented the people of Israel before God, was himself in the wilderness. But how will David respond to God in the wilderness? Act 1, seek. Let me turn to the Psalms since we don't have it up on the screen. Psalm 63. David's intention in the wilderness is clear as crystal. O God, you are my God. Earnestly, I will seek you. Some of your translations say, diligently, I will seek you. David is resolved to seek God. And then he builds a word picture. And that word picture, that imagery, drives the entire rest of the song. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now, you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to figure out where David is coming up with this particular metaphor. He's literally in a dry and weary land where there is no water. In fact, the ESV cheats a little bit in order to make that metaphor more clear. The phrasing actually is a little bit closer to saying, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David is literally hungry and thirsty and tired. But his physical thirst and weariness remind him of his deeper longing to be near to God. A couple of years ago, I met a missionary couple, and they were sharing with me the rocky start that they had to their marriage. The husband was a man's man and not particularly in touch with his emotions. In fact, he shared with me that at that time in his life, he basically had two emotions, hungry and tired. This made it difficult for the two of them to connect, to share their lives in any deeply meaningful way. But they were committed to work things out, so they talked, they shared, they tried to understand each other. And about a year or so into their marriage, the husband had a breakthrough. He said to his wife, honey, I think that I'm feeling sad. And she said, honey, that's great. I mean, it's not great that you're feeling sad, but you know, it's great that you can express that. Honey, why do you think that you're feeling sad? And he thought about it and he said, well, I'm kind of hungry. Some of us are better at expressing our emotions than others. But here's the good news. Even if your emotional awareness amounts to hungry and tired, the warrior King David has written a song that you can identify with. David is literally in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. He is literally hungry and thirsty and tired. David's life is in shambles. He's on the run, and he thinks to himself, you know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of how much I want to be near to God. I hunger for God. I thirst for God. Not being near God makes me weary. All of us can identify with what it feels like to be hungry and thirsty and tired. We know that experience. All of the details of life that normally feel so important to us get put on hold. They just don't matter. You know, I need to get something to drink. If I can just find somewhere to lie down and shut my eyes for 5 minutes. Have you ever wanted God like that? Would you say that's an accurate picture of what it feels like for you to want God or to seek God? I suspect that if I were to ask for a show of hands, the results wouldn't be very much different from the number of people who have killed lions and bears and giants. Why not? Let's return to that in a moment. The song goes on to read, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands." David's thoughts now return to a time when he remembers being near to God. For David, at this time in the history of the world and the history of salvation, the closest that David could get to the presence of God was being in the outer courtyards of the tabernacle, the sanctuary, and that's where his thoughts turn to now. And then strengthened by that memory of when God felt near to him, David recommits himself to seek God in praise and prayer. Now, you might not have caught that the first time through. It took me a number of times reading through it. Sometimes the Psalms can feel like a bunch of disconnected stream of consciousness, and I get that. It can feel like David is saying, God, you're my God. You know, I'm going to pursue you no matter what. Man, this feels hard. I don't know how I'm going to keep going. God, you are awesome. I love to worship you, squirrel. You know, it feels like that, but it's not. There's a flow. There's connection in these verses, and let's look at it. So David opens this stanza by committing himself to seek after God, despite the fact that he's in the wilderness. And he uses the wilderness that he's in to describe what it feels like to seek God, including the longing and the struggle of it. And then David looks back in a time when he remembers God feeling near to him and close to him, and strengthened by that memory, he says, God, I'm going to praise you. He says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. David knows this to be true, even if he doesn't feel it at the moment, and so he commits himself. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in prayer in your name. Now, here at RBC, if you've ever experienced people lifting up their hands, it's typically during songs, and usually the person is intending to show their adoration of God, that they are deeply moved, that they love God, and they want to visibly demonstrate that. Well, that's cool, but that's not what's going on here, right? Lifting up hands was the typical posture of prayer for the Hebrew people. For us, we tend to think of this, right? Folded hands and bowed head in prayer. But for the Hebrews, they lifted their hands and their head in order to direct their thoughts and their prayers up to God. So what David is saying is, I'm going to seek you in prayer. He's basically ending this stanza the same way that he began it. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly, I seek you. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Okay, now let's return to the question I posed just a moment ago. All of us know what it feels like to be hungry and thirsty and tired. We can identify with that. But David says that's what it feels like to want God, at least in this moment for him. Not all of us can identify with that, can we? I'm not sure that I can. Maybe I have in the past. I think that I have, but that's not how I would describe what it feels like to seek God right now. Why not? Well, there are a couple of reasons. For many of us, we didn't even know that was actually an option. In my experience, many Christians have never been given the permission to struggle in their relationship with God. You were never taught that this relationship, like all relationships, is one that you have to work at. You were taught, or you were led to believe, or you allowed yourself to believe that once you became a Christian, everything would be happily ever after. After all, you're far more familiar with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Perhaps you're sophisticated enough to know that life itself isn't going to be a picnic. You know, troubles, difficulties, persecutions, trials, those all may still come. But at least you thought God would be near to you during that process. Your relationship with him would be stable. After all, doesn't Psalm 23 go on to say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Well, Psalm 63 offers us a picture of seeking God that complements and counterbalances Psalm 23. Sometimes God feels close. We know that he is leading us and guiding us, hopefully to green pastures and quiet waters, maybe through dark valleys, but still we know that he's there. He's with us, guiding and leading us. Other times, God feels absent, distant, and we're left with a gnawing hunger, a weariness, and a miserable thirst, as in a dry and weary land in which there is no water. And that's part of what it means to be in relationship with the living God. And this shouldn't surprise us. Everything in life that is worth doing is difficult. It requires work, relationships above all. Nor am I trying to sell you an isolated idea that only shows up in one particular psalm. This struggle, this longing expressed in Psalm 63 shows up throughout the psalms. We find it in the stories of Abraham and Jacob. We find it in Moses. We find it in the writings of Jeremiah and Habakkuk especially, but all the prophets. We find it in Paul. Psalm 63 gives us permission to say that God feels absent. I don't know where he is right now, and I don't know how to get there. But what Psalm 63 does not give us permission to do is give up, redefine the goal, settle for something that's easier to manage. Fiverr, the little rabbit, you remember him, eventually determines that he's going to flee from that mysterious and all too perfect Warren by himself. But his big brother Hazel and Bigwig, the biggest and strongest of the rabbits, chase Fiverr down in order to reprimand him and drag him back. But all of a sudden, Bigwig is caught in a snare, a shining copper wire that's wrapped around his neck, drawing blood and choking the life out of him. Hazel and Fiverr quickly run to their rabbit friends to try and get help, and all of them begin to furiously try to dig the wooden peg out of the ground that's pulling that copper wire tighter and tighter around Bigwig's neck while he thrashes about and gasps and bleeds. Well, bloodied and exhausted, all of the rabbits do manage to gnaw through the wooden peg and save their friend's life. And only then do they realize the mystery of this strange warren that they've settled so comfortably down into. A farmer watches over the warren. He hunts all of the natural predators, and he provides food for the rabbits, especially during the winter, so that they'll grow big and healthy. The farmer has discovered that this is actually easier for him than keeping rabbits in hutches on his farm. But he also lays out snares whenever he wants their skin or their meat. Now, the big, strange, healthy rabbits knew this. They tried to suppress it with their art and their dance and their culture, but deep down, they all knew the reason why one by one their friends disappeared. It was just the price that they had to pay to live in their big, beautiful, safe, and easy warren. But Hazel and his company would have nothing of it, so they leave this death trap and set out again to finish what they started, to find and found their own home. The journey is perilous, they always are, but sometimes cutting corners is even more perilous. Our Lord and Savior told a parable, a vivid story, about a different kind of farmer who goes out and scatters seed, which falls on various kinds of soil. And in one case, the seed falls among thorns, which grow up and choke out the seed. And later, Jesus tells his disciples that this parable is a kind of allegory. The seed that's being scattered represents the gospel, the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, which goes out into the world. And the different kinds of soil that the seed falls upon represents the different ways that people receive the gospel, the various ways that the gospel does or does not take root in their lives. And Jesus says concerning the seed that fell among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. There will be some who hear the gospel. There may be some this morning who have heard the gospel, and you received it. And you believed it. But in your heart, there are other things which have captured your attention, your imagination, and your affections. What is it that you thirst after? What do you hunger for? Love? Sex? Relationships? Financial security? Single family home with a fenced in backyard? Success? Respect, friendship, health, beauty, strength, all of these are good things in their proper place. They are gifts from God to be enjoyed, but they can become snares that will choke the life out of you and out of me when we settle for them instead of God himself, the giver of every good and perfect gift. The Israelites went into the wilderness and they tried to cut corners. They tried to redefine the goal, and it cost them their lives. David went into the wilderness and he struggled, imperfectly to be sure, but nobly, all his life in and out of the wilderness in order to seek God. And many years later, our Lord and Savior, the Son of David, also went into the wilderness. And he was tempted to cut corners. He was tempted to redefine the goal. He was tempted to settle for something less than pursuing God with his whole heart. But Jesus Christ faced hunger, thirst, weariness, temptation, and Satan himself square in the face, and Jesus Christ cut no corners. Jesus did not settle. Jesus was faithful until the very end. Act 2, satisfaction. Don't panic. Act 2 will be short. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. In the first stanza, David remembers back to a time when God felt near to him. And strengthened by that memory, David resolves himself to seek God and praise God in the present. Now in this second stanza, David looks into the future and says, there will come a day, or rather a night, when I will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. That satisfaction, of course, is the great reversal of the hunger and the longing that David is feeling in the present right now. David says, the day will come when my mouth will praise you, not merely out of faith and obedience, but out of experienced satisfaction. A week ago, my boss, Kevin, randomly took my office out to lunch, and we went to the Whole Foods that's over in Fair Lakes. I don't know how many of you guys have been to that Whole Foods, but they've got like a half a dozen sit-down restaurants inside the grocery store. It's crazy. And Mike will probably never let me speak again because I'm talking up a different grocery store. But we went there because we heard that the barbecue place was good. And let me tell you, the barbecue place is good. I got Kansas City pulled pork that was just piled high on my plate and smoked beef brisket that had this amazing brown sugar crust around the edges, and the meat just fell apart in my mouth. And I ate it with mashed potatoes and creamed spinach and jalapeno cornbread, and it was much too much food and it was much too rich, and I ate it all and it was good. And afterward, we all wandered up to the front of the store and my office mates were looking at the gelato and the cookies and all the delectable pastries, and I wasn't in the least bit interested in any of them because I was full. I was satisfied. And David looks into the future and says, one day, it's going to feel like that. It's going to feel like that. And the crazy, breathtaking part about it is when David pictures that moment, this is the context. He says, I'm going to be lying on my bed at night, unable to sleep, and I'm going to think about you, and it's going to feel like that. Because you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. If that was true of David, that is doubly true for you and for me. If you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ, then he has been your help. And we can sing for joy in the shadow of his wings. Jesus Christ was the only hero who walked through the wilderness and was faithful until the very end. Jesus was, Jesus did, Jesus accomplished what none of us could do or be on our own. Jesus was hungry and thirsty and weary up until the very moment when he gave his life on a cross in order to take your place in the snare and in order to reveal to you and to reveal to me the steadfast love of God that is better than life. That is true this morning, whether you feel that or not. Some of us are walking through green pastures on our way to quiet waters right now. Others of us are in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You may feel the presence of God or you may not feel the presence of God. But David says, a feast is coming. There will be satisfaction, but not if you spoil your appetite first. We are on a journey on our way home. Don't give up. Don't settle. Don't redefine the goal. Seek, and you shall be satisfied. But only if you seek God, if you resolve yourself as David did to seek God with all your heart, seek Jesus Christ, and not settle for anything less. I'm going to close this morning by praying the first half of Psalm 63. And I want to invite you to pray along with me, either out loud if you'd like, or in the quietness of your hearts. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. I will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Amen.